Well, one word that Laura Lee shared was this picture that she had of the Jesus resurrecting, getting up out of the tomb and walking out. Remember she shared that? And really, I think that's actually, I wanted to just encourage you that I think that was God, because this is what we're talking about. The message today is called, I am the resurrection and the life. And I don't know if you knew that or not, but I think that it's just a little way in which God just sort of says, hey, pay attention, because this is my heart. This is my truth. This is who I am. And so it's a picture of the victory that Jesus won. And there's power in that for us. It's an amazing, amazing truth. The resurrection of Jesus just changes everything for all of us. Amen? So just receive that this morning. Well, this morning, we are continuing in our series on the Gospel of John. We're going to look at chapter 11, like Bobby said. And you can actually, how many ever bring their Bibles to church? Wow. I'm a terrible pastor. Okay, you could turn with me in your Bible as well. I know that I have all of the scriptures up on the slides and so on. I do that to make it easy for you. But it might be nice for you to use your Bible so that you know where in the Bible these things are, right? Which would be a good thing. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 11. We're going to kind of cover most of the chapter, but we're not going to read all of it, but you can follow along with me. So you can turn to your Bibles. But I want to talk and start this message by talking about something that really we're kind of uncomfortable with. We don't like to talk about it, and it's kind of a depressing subject. I'm going to talk about death for a little bit. I can tell just by saying the word, you all were like, oh, really? It's not a very happy subject, I know, but it is, in fact, primarily what chapter 11 in John is all about. Someone very, very close to Jesus dies. Now, as it turns out, for most of us who know the story, it is in fact one of the great stories of joy and victory and triumph over death in the whole Bible. It is just one of my favorite stories. But we have to realize that it does not start out that way. The Bible says, in one sense, that death is our greatest enemy. It is the last enemy to be thrown into the lake of fire. We see that in the book of Revelation, which means, unfortunately, that death will be around with us for a while. We do not like to think about death very much. I've noticed this, we've changed the name of funerals in our day. Have you noticed that? We call them all what now? Well, not even memorial. Celebrations of life. We like to think of them as celebrations of life because life is way less depressing than death. And I want to tell you that I think that's a very appropriate thing. I love to celebrate the person's life, and that's what we try to do. It's great, but it struck me this week that wasn't always that way. They often talked about death in funerals and so on. And there was a lot of thoughts or thinking about that in the funerals. We don't do that anymore. We don't even really want to say the word death in funerals anymore. And why is that? Well, because it's depressing, isn't it? Isn't that really kind of why we do that? I want to look at a quote from Leo Tolstoy and what he said about death just before he became to believe in God. This thing led him into his search for God. And so in the next slide here, Leo Tolstoy says this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. Lying in the soul of every man, in one sense, he's saying we all have this question, a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, this is his question, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Kind of depressing, eh? Hello? And it is depressing. Now, the good news about this is it led him towards something. It led him towards a place where he actually eventually found God. But I want us to just ponder for a moment this question about death, because the truth is we are all of us dying. Whether we realize it or not, my gray beard reminds me that death is still around and he's getting closer to me all the time. As Christians, we're all supposed to know, in a sense, that death does not is not the end of the story. It doesn't have the last say. But we all need to admit that it is still hard to swallow sometimes when someone we really love passes away. When someone close to us, or maybe we get sick, or we get a bad prognosis, and it can overwhelm our world. When we hear about some small child that dies unexpectedly, or a young mom diagnosed with a terminal illness, we think, how, and this is as Christians, how, in a sense, can there be a good God out there when he lets these kinds of things happen? And when we as Christians hear about these kinds of things, sometimes we say some things that are true, but they're not very helpful. Don't we? Like, God works in mysterious ways. Or, God's ways are not our ways, etc. And as true as these things are, they're not very comforting to us in times of deep loss. Now let me say this, church, that when someone close to us dies, it is wholly appropriate to grieve. Some Christians think that we should count it all joy, that we should never be sad, even when we're facing death, so we should never grieve, and I think that's complete nonsense. Okay? It's important to grieve in order to heal. And grieving, in a sense, honors the person that we've lost. It says that they mattered to us, that we loved them, and that we're going to miss them. And I think it is highly appropriate to grieve. However, the Bible does say that we are to grieve differently than the rest of the world. We're not meant to grieve without hope. We're in fact supposed to have an amazing sense of hope and peace, even in confronting death. And the reason for that hope, church, is found in these texts we're going to read today. Okay? So let's read together. John 11, 1-6. Now a man, you can read with me. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And we'll stop there for a moment. Jesus hears that his good friend Lazarus is very sick. Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, they are also Jesus' good friends. We see that. They love him deeply. They believe in him. They trust in him. So they send for him. They send somebody out to go and tell him. And they want him to come as soon as he can. They've seen him perform miracles. And so they're hoping that if Jesus comes and he makes it on time, that he can save their beloved brother. But Jesus does this very strange thing in this text. First, he says something similar to what he said about the man born blind. You notice that? He said, when they asked, why was this man born blind? And was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus, what did he say? He said, no, that's not why he was born blind. He was born blind so that the glory of God could be seen in him. And he says the same thing, in essence, about this situation right now. Its purpose is that God's glory can be seen. This sickness is not going to end in death. The purpose of this sickness is that God's glory will be seen, and so that Jesus could be glorified through it. So it's going to bring glory to God. Except he does not rush to Lazarus's side and heal him. He waits for 2 days. It seems callous. It seems uncaring. It seems unpastoral, if that's a word. Is that a word? But as uncaring as it seems, it is what Jesus must do in order to actually bring glory to himself and to God. The kind of glory that God intends to bring from this event. Now, all of us, I think, from time to time, can feel like Martha and Mary, if you know what I mean. We call out to God for help. We ask him to come in some crisis in our life, in some kind of illness, or maybe a divorce, or maybe something's happening, and suddenly we are sitting there, we're praying, we're asking God, come and fix this problem. And it seems like he's silent. It seems like he's waiting. How many feel that way sometimes? Yeah. We don't really understand why now, but ultimately, church, everything God does, even the waiting, is designed to bring him and Jesus glory. Do you believe that? See, ultimately, God's sovereign, and his purposes and his will be done on the earth. And as much as we suffer and we might see pain and all kinds, and it's not all caused by God. That's not what it's about. It's caused by sin. Why is death in the world in the first place, church? Because of sin. Because of our sin. Because of the sins of the whole world, because of the sins of Adam and Eve, and because of the fall of man. And so we know that, and yet God, somehow in his sovereignty, uses all things to actually bring about his good and perfect will. That's what the scriptures teach us. And so in a sense, in your life, even if you're facing all kinds of crap that isn't good stuff. It's not stuff that God would necessarily want in your life, but what you need to believe is that at the core of it, God will use it and can use it to give him glory. Do you believe that? And the glory actually comes out of your ability, in one sense, to walk through it in his power. It's him coming and giving you strength. And he might heal you. He might come and do amazing things. And ultimately, he will heal you. And he will fix all things. Because we know that there is an end coming when all things, church, are set right. Amen? All things, including everything in your life that seems out of control. And so God ultimately will answer every prayer, but in the midst of that, sometimes you feel like you got to wait and wait and wait, and you don't like it, and it doesn't seem right, And yet there is a promise in this text that you and I need to grab onto today that says, in the midst of that, if God decides that I have to wait for this answer, it's because that's where the greater glory is. Do you believe me? And that's what he wants us to grab onto in this. He waits for 2 days. And I think, you know, we don't understand it, but that's the purpose of it. God's glory will be revealed in you and in me. Your life, church, your life will bring God glory, even in your current pain, even in your deepest trials. God's glory will eventually be revealed in you, and often through the very thing you're walking in. Now, what do you think Jesus was doing for those 2 days? N.T. Wright says he was praying. I tend to agree with him. And there's a point later on in the text where he talks about having heard the Father's will. So, I don't know, it doesn't really say, but I think he was praying. But let's look and read the next section, John 11, 7 and 8. Then he said to his disciples, after 2 days, so he kind of waited for 2 days, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? After 2 days, Jesus is saying, let's go back to Judea. Let's get up now. Let's go to Lazarus. Let's go do this thing. And his disciples don't want to go. No, let's not go. Why don't they want to go? Because, if you remember, why did they leave Judea in the first place? Because the leaders were trying to kill Jesus and his disciples, and they left to not be killed. And now they're away, and Bethany, where Lazarus lives, is just kind of over the hill from Jerusalem. It's like a couple-hour walk or whatever. And so they know if they go to Bethany, where Lazarus is, that word could get out. Why do they think that word could get out? Because Lazarus is Jesus' friend. And they would have known that Lazarus was dying. Word gets out. It would have gotten to Jerusalem. And so they think there could be a trap there. They could be waiting for us, Jesus. We're going to go to Bethany, and we're going to go to Lazarus, and they're trying to kill you right now, and they might try to kill us, and we shouldn't go at this point. Let's read on a little bit, because it gets kind of funny at this point. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So they're afraid. They think they're going to die. They think he's going to die. They think they're going to die. And I can imagine when he said to them, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. They're thinking, why would you wake him up? If he sleeps, he might get better. That's how you get better, right? Get some rest, and then you'll feel better. No, let's not go, Jesus. We should just let him sleep. And Jesus is like, oy. No, he's dead. Okay? And I'm glad, he says, that I didn't go. I'm glad that I didn't go there right away. Because of this, you're going to believe something. Because of this event, you're going to believe something that will transform the whole way that you look at death. Right now you guys are afraid. You don't want to go down there because you're afraid. You think you might die. You think I might die. But something's going to happen in this account that actually should, if we totally understand it, church, should transform how we view death completely. And it should strip us of fear. You know, one of my heroes is in this church is Alex Campbell, because he goes to Pakistan. They kill people in Pakistan for preaching the gospel. I don't know if he knew that. Maybe I shouldn't have said anything about it. Another hero of mine is Kel Franzen, and I went with Kel into India, and we were traveling along this road, and I've told you this story before, but it's one of those aha moments that I had when I'm traveling along the road and we get a phone call from the pastor's wife saying that the RSS, which is the group that kills Muslims and Christians, they behead Christian pastors, they do all of these terrible things. They're the same group that burned to death Graham Staines, who was a Christian, and his two kids in their car. And we're driving along the road, and we get a phone call that basically says, the RSS are here in the village where we're driving to, and they're not going to let the white Christians to come into the village. And I remember sitting in the car, driving towards the village, thinking to myself, why are we driving towards the village? Lazarus is just asleep. We don't need to go, do we? And then the Spirit caught me. He said, you know, bury you, big chicken, basically. This pastor's wife is there all alone with this group around the village. And so this pastor wants desperately to get back and protect his wife. And so I was like, gulp, okay. And there is a part of you that says, okay, if we die, we die, but we're going. And I did say this. I did say, are there any police in this country? And they said, yes. I said, well, why don't you call one and send them there? And actually, he did that, so that might have helped us. By the way, what happened was God was gracious to us because we had been so long praying for the people in this one village. And we were about 4 hours late, and they didn't have, you know, they don't have cars like we do and everything, so they had to go back to their village. So they left before we got there. It was sort of like, whew. But this is what these guys do all the time. Missionaries are constantly doing this. The world out there, church, is not friendly towards Christianity. And we're seeing that more and more and more. And yet there are Christians all over the world who are willing to lay their life down for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because they caught this. Because they understand the implications of what we're going to read right now. So they're afraid to go, and they don't want to go. Now, then we have Thomas. Thomas, who later will get a bad name for doubting Jesus' resurrection, but here he says a profound thing. And his bravery is actually commendable. If Jesus is going to Judea, Thomas says, we need to go with him, even if we die. We need to go and die with Jesus. Because the correct action, church, is always to follow Jesus. Hello? This is an important point here, you know. The correct action is always to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus and die is far better than to abandon Jesus and live. Amen? Even though Thomas does not fully understand, he is absolutely correct in his advice, and it echoes prophetically all of their futures. They will not die on this particular trip, but ultimately all of the apostles, save the apostle John himself, will die as martyrs because they would not stop following and proclaiming Jesus. What filled their hearts to be able to do this? John 11, 21 to 26, let's read it together. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I can almost hear the despair and the confusion in her voice. If only you had come when we first called you, then maybe, just maybe. But then she kind of catches herself, and I think it's kind of like she falls into, what I mean by that is I think she just sort of says, but I know that you're from God. I know that you hear God. I know that he listens to you. So whatever, you know, my brother's dead. And if you had been here, then maybe. But I know that you know what's best. So whatever you want to do, you just do. And I think she's almost like needing him to embrace her. She's grieving, deeply grieving, the loss of her brother. Now, she does not at this point believe that Jesus will raise him up. She is simply deferring to him, and she needs comfort. And Jesus does comfort her by saying what she might want to hear, that they may, but it may seem like one of those answers I talked about before, a little bit trite, you know. Your brother will rise again. Which kind of sounds like, you know, sometimes we hear this, your brother is in a better place. And there's the hope of the resurrection. So that's how she interprets what Jesus is saying. Your brother will rise again at the end of time in the resurrection. The same hope that all of us have. And it could be comforting because she would look at Jesus and know that he knows everything, that he is loved by God, that he came from God, and so it would be a little bit more powerful coming from him, right? Your brother made it. He's in. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Your brother will rise again. He's not saying that. Jesus then makes the most powerful I am statement so far in the book. Remember, he says that I am that I am. He identifies himself as Yahweh, the one true God. And in this moment, in this time, he looks at her when she says, I know that he'll rise again at the last day. And he says, no, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This resurrection is not just something far away in a long time that we all kind of hope might happen one day. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection that you hope for is standing right in front of you. What a powerful statement. And then he says this, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks right into her eyes. Martha, do you believe this? And I want to tell all of you guys something. I've been a pastor for 17 years, and I've done all kinds of funerals, and I've preached all kinds of messages about the resurrection and the hope that we have yet to come. And yet, I know that deep down in all of our hearts, this question still has deep, deep implications. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? When we go to a funeral service for someone we love, do we think, oh, how could a good God let this happen? This is ridiculous. This can't be. I have heard so many Christians who've lost their faith because something tragic happened. Either their wife died or their son died. And it's hard for us to argue with it. We look at them and we know there's tremendous pain. It's right to grieve. It's okay to grieve. But somehow they blame God and they say, nah, God, there cannot be a good God because of this thing that happened. And I feel the pain and the loss of it. And when I look at that person and I understand their pain and I want to have all kinds of compassion for them, but deep down at that moment, I think that question, Jesus would just want to ask them again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. And those who believe in me and live will never die. And then he would look at them and say, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Because you see, if we believe it, then I can drive in that car to that place and I can say, God, whatever you want to do, I know what's right. And we need to get there and we need to protect that woman. And we need to stand up for you. And I'm not afraid. I can go to Pakistan if that's where God calls me to go. Because I know that no matter what, even if I die, yet shall I live. Do you believe it? Let me ask you this way. Do you always act like you believe it? He does not say to Martha, I think if I ask God, he might raise him up. No, Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the source of resurrection power. He is the reason that the resurrection even happens. Without Jesus, there is no resurrection from the dead. In him is life, John said early on in the text. And that life is the light of men. In other words, he is the source of life. He created all things, and so he has power to recreate, to bring us back to life. We may end up in this life as dust again, but we have faith and hope. Why? Because he is the one who breathed into the dust in the first place and gave us life. And so he is the one who will breathe into us again and bring us back to life. And that is our hope. As a matter of fact, Paul said, you know what? If there is no resurrection from the dead, we ought to just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Right? But no. This event should have shocked their whole world. Think about this for a minute. I'll read it. Let's get to the actual thing. Jesus' question to Martha echoes down to you and I. Do you believe it? Let's read the next part, John 11, 32 to 36. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved them. Now, well, a couple things here before we get to right to the meat. Mary asked the same painful question that Martha does. She's feeling the same pain. Lord, if only you'd come right away, then maybe. And Mary, she's weeping. She's mourning and deeply, deeply distressed. And all of her relatives and all of their friends have come. And you got to know something. We mourn here in this country, but we don't know anything about mourning compared to the Middle East. And compared to this time. When they mourned, they mourned. Like people came out. They would hire people to come out if there wasn't enough wailing and weeping. But they mourned. And so they are mourning this death. They are weeping and crying. It says, and then Jesus, seeing all of this, it says that he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then he begins to weep. He begins to cry. And the people kind of look at him and say, oh, how he must have loved Lazarus. But I don't think that's totally what's going on. The Greek word for deeply troubled is not just sad. It's not despair. What it is, church, is he is filled with compassion and anger. Okay? Compassion and anger. And what's he angry at? He's not angry at Martha or Mary or the people that are mourning. What he's angry at is the devil and death itself. Life is not supposed to be like this. This is not the way that God created it to be. He did not want death to enter into the world, but it did through our sin. And so he's looking at this scene of everybody wailing and crying, and then he is deeply troubled. He begins to weep himself, and then I think he sets his face like flint against death and the devil. Where have you laid him? Let's go. Another part about this weeping that I think is really important. God, this is God, remember? And so God is looking at this situation and he begins to weep. And we often feel like God is cold or distant or far away when we're in the midst of our trials and our problems. And yet, what we see in this text is the truth. That God is not cold, he's not unfeeling, he's not far away. If he weeps over Lazarus and the grief of all of these people, then he weeps over you. Do you understand that? When you're in pain, when you're grieving, when you have loss, God is not distant. God is saying to you, yes, I don't like this either. Death was not my idea. Death is not our friend. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And he weeps along with you. He cares deeply about you and where you're at, and he's willing actually to do something about it. And this ought to build our faith, because he is standing with you in the same way that he stood in front of Lazarus's tomb. Let's read John 11, 38 to 44 now. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Can you imagine, everybody? The weeping and the wailing and the mourning and all of this stuff is happening and Jesus is troubled. And then he goes to the tomb and he stands there and he just shouts, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. And I bet you all the weeping and everything stopped. Who is this man? Immediately, the disciples and everybody. Who is this man? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. You know, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he goes and they begin, you know, at that moment he leaves again. But eventually he comes back, and when he goes back into Jerusalem, Lazarus is with him. When Palm Sunday hits and they're celebrating and everything else, and I think it's because Lazarus is with him that so many people believe he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the one who's coming. But I want you to picture this for a moment, because one of the things that happens is that the Pharisees, just after this, they hear about him raising Lazarus from the dead, and they're all kind of like, oh no, what are we going to do? All this trying to stop him is getting us nowhere, and you know, we just need to do something about this Jesus. And so they plot to kill him. And Caiaphas, the high priest, actually prophetically says this. He says, it is better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation be lost. And one of the reasons that he wants to kill Jesus is not because Jesus raised somebody from the dead and we don't like that. It's because if Jesus, if the people believe that he's the Messiah, the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're probably going to kick the priests out, and they won't have it. It says right in the text, we will lose our place and our position. They're afraid that they're going to lose their place and their position. Now, I want you to just clue into this for a second, because here we have a guy coming down the road on Palm Sunday with a guy that he raised from the dead. The resurrection from the dead, which is the hope of Israel, the greatest hope of all of Israel, is this hope that one day all things will be set right and we'll have the resurrection will happen. And this man is coming who's raised not just Lazarus, but a few people up from the dead. Now he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and we all knew that he was dead because he was smelling bad, by the way, in the tomb. And we know this is real, and our response to that is we should kill him. How dark can you get? How dark can you really get? Why? Because we don't want to lose our spot. Jesus asks his Father, not because he has to, but for the sake of the people there, so that they'll realize that the Father has sent him, just as he's been saying all along. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the Word of God. He is the eternal Word of God that spoke in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. That same voice called out, Lazarus, come forth, and he spoke to the dead body of Lazarus, and there was nothing else that his flesh could do. He had no choice. That body had no choice but to get up and come out of that grave, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who created all things, the eternal Word of God that spoke creation into being, spoke to that body and said, get out, or come up, rise up and come out. And there's hope in that, because here's the truth of what Jesus is saying, is for everyone else that believes, for you and I that believe, that we too will be raised again. That death does not have the final say, and that in our life, whether he comes before we die, it says we'll be caught up to be with him. We will be with him where he is. If he returns before you're dead, you're with him immediately. But if you're not, if you die before that, there is a promise that Jesus, on that last day, will stand in front of your grave, in front of your grave, in front of my grave, in front of your grave, in front of your grave, in front of your grave, and he will speak that word. The trumpet of God will sound, and it will be like, Norm, come out. Jane, come out. They're not the only two, by the way. Barry, come out. Jerry Jean, come. I mean, do you get it? And your body will have no choice but to come out. Because this is who he is. I am the resurrection and the life. And because of me, death has lost. And this is what he's demonstrating to everybody here. And because of that, that's why Paul says right now in Thessalonians 4:13-15, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. They've started calling it falling asleep now. Why? It seems appropriate. Because they know that even if you die, it's not permanent. There is one who's coming to wake us up. Amen? And that's what he's promising to do. And so Paul is saying in this text, don't be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men. We can grieve. We are meant to grieve. But don't grieve like you have no hope. Grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I'm going to say it again. Do you believe it, church? Norm, do you believe? Jane, do you believe? You're going to see your mom. And I'm going to see my grandma again. You're going to see your mom, dad. We think, because death just feels so permanent here. It just feels like we don't get to see them here again until Jesus returns. But this story is meant to do something different in us. It's meant to actually make us celebrate. And we celebrate in a memorial service not because, oh, we want to remember how great their life was and they were kind and nice and good. We celebrate because we know that there is hope for the future. We know that there is a resurrection. We know that they will live again. That this person who dies in Christ is not going to stay dead. They're going to live. And not only that, we will be with them. We will see them. This is our hope, church. And I'll just say, I don't know if we always